Thank you much for being and giving me a gift this morning and reading of the scripture. We come and we look around, and purposely I wrote a topic there, the gift of, and there's a blank. And he read the scripture reference to love. But I want you to fill in that blank as you leave service today and as the call is put upon your heart. And that will be what we address in a delivery of a message that's in my heart. But before I do that, I take privilege to say I'm glad to be with you. I come to you from McCain Correctional Hospital. Some of you know that, some of you don't. Where is that place? It's a prison over west of us here, about 25 miles. The old TB Tuberculosis Hospital. And I'm very thankful to you and to Mike for inviting me to be a part of this fellowship and for the gift that you have already given to me today. And what was that gift? It's many gifts, but one, the attitude in which I see in your hearts. In a prison environment, as I have said before, there are many things that are amiss. The first thing that is amiss are children. The second thing are women. The third thing are those who just can gather freely, coming off the street and going and coming and so forth. So it's a wonderful gift. And if you've been in our hospital in the last 6 weeks, there's another gift that I'm enjoying here this morning. You have air conditioning. We don't. We have been without air conditioning at McCain Hospital with 400 inmates, 200 patients for all summer. So if you are those persons who say, get tough on crime, we're getting tough on crime. And they've made an effort at repairing it 3 different occasions, but for whatever reason, that's the way it is. And I am a full hospital, and you cannot imagine what it is to deal without air conditioning, even with convicts. You may have an agenda, you may not, but mercy is mercy, and so we're working through that. The only place there's air conditioning in McCain Hospital is our chapel. So we had air conditioning in the chapel this morning, and we do there all the time. So I bring to you that greetings from the prison. Can you imagine that? Yeah. We offer you grace as you've offered to me. I want to share with you a few things as one who's appointed as a Methodist clergy person to the Department of Corrections. There are only one of us in the whole state of North Carolina who is appointed by the bishop and by the churches and sent there, and you're looking at him. And that's kind of interesting. And as we've just come through appointment season, it's very clear that there's not a long list of men or women who want to come and take my place. So I have job security, and I'm thankful for that. I hear that we want to do something for prisoners, but we don't. There are a lot of things going on in prison that we kind of are unaware of. And one is, when I started with the Department of Corrections, we had in this state, we had about 16,000 to 17,000 inmates. That was in 1989. Today, we have 36,000 inmates. And I've said that before to reiterate that only in America, the wealthiest country in the world, can we afford the wealthiest penal system in the world. And that's exactly what it is. We incarcerate more people than any civilized third world or otherwise in the world. And it's now approaching 2 million people fully incarcerated, not determining those that are on various varieties of probation and supervision. As I stand before you, we are fixing to open in 30 days down in Wagram, North Carolina, 1 of 5 single cell, 1,000 single cells for inmates. We're doing that in 5 places. The second one will open up in Wadesboro. The third one in Taylorsville. The fourth one in, Tabor City. And the fifth one is yet to be decided. Those units cost you and I as taxpayers over $55 million each. Those units also employ over 500 employees. Prison is big business. Now, I would love to come and talk to you in women or men on another agenda, and that is the looking at what we're doing with prisons and how we can do it differently. Because what we're doing, by the way, is not working. It's not working based on the fact that the adjudication of justice is predicated on a non-truth. And when I look before my men in my congregation every Sunday morning, and when I visit with them in their rooms and throughout the week, I can unequivocally say to every one of them, virtually every one of them, you are here for something that I know and you know you did not do. Now, when I tell them that, I get their attention because they, oh, you're on my side, aren't you, Chaplain? No, not necessarily. But what they're there for is something a lot worse. And the reason they're guilty for something they did not do is because we live in a system that plea bargains, which means we plea bargain for a lesser crime, which means that justice is predicated on a non-truth. The judge knows you didn't do it. Your lawyer knows you didn't do it. The victim knows you didn't do it. You know you didn't do it, but you're found guilty for something you didn't do, and you spend the next 6 years or 6 months or 60 years telling everybody, I'm in prison for something I didn't do, and you're not lying. You see, the problem with adjudication of justice is we have to address the truth. Until I can confess the truth, I cannot be forgiven. And that's the grace of penance. That's what salvation is about. I can't go to God and say, God, I've done a sin that's this big, and I'm ashamed of it, but I really want to confess about a sin that's just this big. You know, we've got to tell it all to God. And until we start doing that, then we're going to miss the boat. And we are. That's another story, and I just bring that to you. You are very gracious when I come, and you offer me a gracious gift. But I come to you as a chaplain with the Department of Corrections. So that means that while I'm in this congregation, I'm on state time. And so I can't take any gifts that you offer to me except on this occasion. I want to tell you what I'm going to do with the gift that you've already put in my pocket. That's kind of faithful, isn't it? It's like going to Hardee's, and before you can get your food, you got to pay for it. You may not like it, but you got to pay for it. So somebody gave me a nice little check, and I thank you for it. Here's what I'll do with it, because this is what I do with all these checks. I use it for a discrepancy fund in the prison where I'm at to purchase greeting cards. And I can purchase Wellspring greeting cards for 3 cents a piece. And I get some nice ones. And I'm able to give the guys these cards and they pass them on to their family. I'm also able to do something that I'm sort of doing on my own, and the governor didn't bless me here, but I'm going to do it. I'm able to buy reading glasses. Here they are, reading glasses. That pair of reading glasses right there cost me $1. And that's a 2.75 magnification. You say, what in the world can you do with a dollar? You buy a pair of reading glasses. It costs the state about $200 to furnish an inmate with a pair of reading glasses. Well, the state ought to be buying dollar reading glasses. What you're telling me, that ain't the way it works. I stick them in my office drawer, and once in a while a patient will, he'll go off to Duke or to Carolina, or he'll go off over here to Cape Fear Valley, or he'll whatever, go to court or something, and he'll lose his glasses. And he ain't got no eyes. And the nurse says, all right, John, if you'll just apply for reading glasses, we'll get you some. And then about 4 months later, he'll finally get an appointment with an ophthalmologist to look at his eyes. And then 2 more months later, he'll get a set of these big black horn-rimmed glasses from the state. And so he's without eyes for 6 months. Aren't you glad that I can give that man a pair of reading glasses for $1? And that's what I do with your money. And the guys, I don't just give them indiscriminately, because they'll abuse that to me, and then they'll sell the ring glasses to another man for a couple, $3. So, you know, it's all about marketing, folks. And I've been in this business 15 years, and I get took every day. But it's wonderful what you can do with a few pennies if you give it to the Lord, and I'm able to do that. And so far, I haven't been brought to the carpet about it. And if you don't tell, I ain't telling. So, you know, that's just the end of the story. It does a wonderful ministry. And I do other little things like that. You know, a deodorant or toothpaste or toothbrush, things that you won't even imagine. But you make it happen. And I am thankful that you do it. And enough said. Well, let me get my Bible. I got one more thing to bring you a blessing from the prison. We're doing something that we're excited about here in North Carolina. We're one of only 3 states in America that's doing it. What is that? South Carolina started doing it 10 years ago, so it took us 10 years to catch up with what South Carolina is uniquely doing that nobody else has done. And that may say a lot of things. But what we're doing, We are using, and I've said this to you maybe before, we have them now in present. These are labs, they're puppies, they're CNI puppies. Our men, can you imagine that, are training dogs to be CNI dogs. And can you imagine that we're successfully doing that? We got our first litter of puppies in March. And it took us 5 years to get that program happening because all the politicians couldn't figure out how they could get some votes out of it or how they could beat somebody else over it. They couldn't figure out how they could hire a whole director to do it. It's done at no cost. You say, how is that done? Because we use inmates and we use in-house staff, and we haven't had to create a new bureau of such and such in Raleigh to make it happen. So it's happening. But it took 5 years to convince Raleigh we didn't need them. And what we did need was their blessing. These dogs come to us from Florida, from the Southeastern CNI Dog Association. Now, we keep those puppies for 1 year, and after that year, well, that dog's a year old. He comes to us at 8 weeks old, and he has taught 32 behaviors, and they are phenomenal what these puppies are already beginning. They're now 16 weeks old. And after they're complete that 1 year of training, we hope that all six of our puppies graduate. That if they do, we'll have 100%. That's rare, but we're counting on it. Then those dogs are taken to Florida, and they're schooled for about another 9 months to a year. And then after that, they're matched up with a recipient who receives that dog at absolutely no cost. Now, here is the wonderful thing. These puppies that we're training here in North Carolina, the recipients will be from North Carolina. So that's a part of the homeboy sort of attitude. We'll help you if you'll help us, and it's working out. So be praying about it. And you might hear me call you up one day and say, can I bring my puppies to St. Matthew's Church for worship? Because we've taken them to the annual conference. I had them at our annual conference on Tuesday, and folks looked around, and here's some puppies just laid out. They're not barking. They're not yakking. They're just behaving. Now, a testimony. One of my handlers said to me, Chaplain, and he is so faithful, and I won't give you his name just because of respect for him. But he said, Chaplain, here I am, 32 years old. Why couldn't somebody have trained me as well as I'm training my dog? You think about it. It'll move your heart. Well, he used some bad language. We don't do training in school. You know, that's a bad word, but he used training. And sometimes we just need some good training. And he said to me, his dog has manners. His dog will come up and he'll heel. He'll wait to open the door. He won't reach out and snatch a snack from somebody. If you walk by and you offer this puppy a snack just to play with him, he'll turn his nose right away from you. It's amazing. What'll happen when we take time with each other? Well, enough about that. And if you ask me, am I excited about it? Yeah, I'm excited about that. I'm excited about this too. So now to the point of today's message. What greater gift can we give than realize the great gift that God has given to us? What are you going to fill in that blank? In the sermon you said, the gift of what? Every one of you and I have a special gift. We have many gifts. If you look at the scripture lessons this morning, you'll discover in that traditional love chapter that with all these 19 gifts, and there are many, 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 many more, the emphasis is on the greatest of all these gifts is love. But in order for a gift to be a gift, you have to be willing to receive it. Here is the cross. It dominates. It speaks to us. The candles elevate our eyes as we see the cross. Well, God has offered to us a wonderful gift. The reality of that is, though, some of us are so proud, so arrogant, so shameful, so guilty, that we won't take the simplicity of opening our hearts and receiving that wonderful gift. And if we do receive it, we begin to say, well, Lord, where's the catch? There's something here that I've got to do in order to get this gift. I've got to sing in the praise choir. I've got to play the piano. I've got to give my tithes and offerings. I've got to go out and see the shut-ins. I've got to go off into some foreign country and lead the lost. I've got to do something to get this wonderful gift that you're offering to me. And the answer is absolutely not. You see, it is the attitude that we're talking about here. I purposely left out in that topic something for you to have an option about. What are you going to place into that blank? Realizing that for a gift to be a gift, it seems reasonable that it must not only be given, but it must humbly be received. Something given is just that. To turn over the possession, to turn over the control to someone without any cost or without any exchange. And when you think about that, that's difficult because, like many of us, many of you, myself being the same, you have given people money, you've given them your time, you've carried them a gift, and they didn't even so much as say, thank you. I ain't never going to give them nothing again. Now, here that chaplain is telling me about this little bit of money that you share with him. Well, he's telling me how he uses that gift. Well, I really didn't need to do that. The lady that gave it to me, she says, you don't have to do that, but I wanted to because I'm proud of it. I'm thankful for what it does. But so many times, our relationship to the giver and our relationship to the receiver brings certain covenants and certain demands and certain judgments because, you see, our gifts many times are not appreciated. Our gifts many times are rejected. Our gifts many times are squandered and thrown away. But the issue is not that. Our issue is what's in our heart. For as a man thinketh, so is he. What is your attitude when you're giving a gift to someone? What do you think the attitude of God is when God gives us the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think he's counting on you going out and building a church, building a Sunday school class? All these are secondary issues. He asks absolutely nothing of us. God's love is totally unconditional. Isn't that marvelous? I think that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It illustrates that perfect gift of love that it emphasizes and helps us to open up our hearts to other gifts. But in order to do the other part, we have to do the first part, which is to receive that gift of grace and offer in humility ourselves one to another. Not reminding each other how much it cost us or how much time we spent in it or what we're supposed to do to make it happen. The gift is freely given. Are you going to freely receive it? This weekend, this past week, we've celebrated another gift, the wonderful gift of freedom. Is that the gift? It is a wonderful gift. But what do we do with that freedom? Because we have the choice to reject or to receive. 1 Corinthians in the very first verse speaks of two primary gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of faith. These are significant gifts, but they're not the only gifts. Contrasting this beautiful liturgy that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 is another story that's found in Genesis 4. It's the story of two men who are given opportunity to offer to God a gift. And one offers a gift of grain, the other offers a gift of meat. Well, you see, God doesn't say that one gift, the grain or the meat, is more or less valuable than the other. What God is really saying, it is the attitude in which you give it. Because if you look at that story very carefully, sometimes we give our gifts because we are supposed to, because it's our duty to. You know, it's not our duty, it's our joy. Oh, you say, well, chaplain, it's our responsibility. Well, those are secondary ways of dealing in it. But when we really do something from the gift of grace, from the gift of God, from a real relationship of love with God, it's just something, it's just who we are. It's synonymous with being. Looking back at 1 Corinthians 12, before we read the 13th chapter, you'll discover that the church is beginning to argue over who has the most significant place in the church. Your place in the pew. Who's the most important person in this church today? Years ago, as a pastor in Henderson, Cedar Grove Methodist Church, my district superintendent, Langell Watson, he wrote every pastor, he says, I want you to list me a name of the most significant people in your congregation. The first, second, and third most significant people in your congregation. Well, you know what I wrote in? Number one, Alice. Number two, Alice. Number three, Alice. And Langell Kenny said, Neil, what do you mean? Who is Alice? I said, she's my wife. She's the most important person in the church I'm pastoring. He said, I was looking for, I said, I know what you were looking for, but you're not going to get it from me. Because every person in that congregation, every single soul in that congregation is equally significant and equally important. And I mean that with every ounce of energy that's within me. Because when God comes into our heart, and that's the wonderful gift that we as Methodists celebrate, because we recognize that, and I'm so delighted as you as a lay people have led worship this morning. You've took over. You've made it happen. Isn't that a gift? What a glorious community you are right here at St. Matthew's, because you want to be the body of Christ. You want to acknowledge and share the gifts of this lovely lady who comes over here and picks out the tunes for us. And your comment is very right. She got up and she made her effort and she brought a gift to us. And I wondered, okay, it's all right. God is good when we give it from our heart. God is great even when we don't. But you see what happens. When we look at how much somebody gave, oh my, they gave this wonderful, this cost X thousands of dollars. Well, I can only give just a nickel's worth. And we begin to celebrate almost in volume and in quantity. But God doesn't work that way. And what does that do? It creates all kind of jealousy and envy and all kind of resentment and all kind of malice and all kind of negative attitudes. Do you think that might be a part of what happened with the story of Cain and Abel? I think it was. I think it was because one decided, you know, I'm going to give my very best. Isn't it amazing? You as school teachers know exactly what I'm speaking about. When you have students in your classroom and you got this student that can really excel and do well, but for some reason he decides he's going to slack off and be just a half-wit because everybody else is doing less and people resent him or her because they're doing their best. Is that the kind of world we're living in? Are we living in a kind of community when you think that God is going to resent and resist and be angry with you because you've given your best? I think quite reverse. God asks of you to give your best. Are we doing that? And then when we see a person doing their best, are we as fellow Christians encouraging them and celebrating with them? You see, instead of being, oh, he got a promotion at work. You know, he got a little extra money. You know, instead of getting 2 weeks off, those state employees, this year they're going to get 2 more weeks off. You know, they didn't give us no money, but I found out a long time that time is worth a whole lot more than money. I mean, I can have all the money in the world, but I can't buy 24 hours period of time. I can't do it. Think about it. Time is eternity. Time belongs to God, and God gives that to me. So I tell Governor Easy, I don't mind not getting a raise. Give me some more time off. I'd love it, man. You couldn't treat me no better. I need some money. Well, I've learned what I need to live and what I don't need to live. But I've learned that time is precious. And every time God gives me that opportunity to share that time, I rejoice in it. But you see, we are so jealous. Isn't it true that gifts often symbolize power and prestige and popularity, yet we hear in our conscience, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Where are you going to spend your gifts and your time? You see, rivalries are very important. As a young lad playing ball in high school a little bit, there was always a rivalry between Massey Hill and Hope Mills and 71st and Grace. Some of you don't know that unless you're 40 years or older. But you know, they're going to have another Grace Creek High School in this county. 2A. Smallest school in 35 miles of here. We used to have all kind of rivalries. And if you didn't win a ball game, then you'd fight each other somewhere else. Isn't that nonsense? Neighbors ain't no different. I got a swimming pool in my yard. Well, I got two in my yard. You know, I got me a TV that's this big. I got one that's this big. You know, our choir has 32 members, but my choir's got 100 members. We're always, always comparing numbers. What a sad dilemma we're in. But yet, when we've been slack and lazy, and when we've been late and out of harmony and out of sorts, we blame, we castigate, we rebel, we become antisocial, we become mean-spirited, and my place of business is full of those kind of people. I have a building that's full of men who chose not to do their best. They didn't do anything, most of them. They're really losers. I get a lot of people come into my place, say, "Chaplain, there's a lot of talent going to waste here." I say, "Show it to me. I'm looking." What's going to waste there is a lot of attitude. I told the men this morning as I preached a part of this sermon, I says, "You guys, you resented your neighbor. He got a brand new car, so you went to the shopping center and you took out your keys, and as you walked right by, you just keyed it." And they just giggled because they knew exactly what I was talking about. You resented and envied and were too lazy and too slothful and too indifferent to make the effort to reach the mark, to win the prize. Today, people, we have to make the effort to reach the mark, to win the prize. And to do that, the greatest gift that I think any person can give is their best. What is your best? Now, don't come telling me that, you know, every time you go up to bat, "I want this man. I'm going to put him in, you know, that fourth place." I never, when I was playing Little League ball and Pony League ball, they never did let me bat fourth. Sometimes they wished I wouldn't bat. But you see, I thought it'd be nice to be the one that gets up there and they depended on me to bring somebody around. They didn't depend on me to do nothing but catch the ball. I want a very good hitter. And I kind of hurt me right here. I felt like I wasn't important. And then one day Jesus came into my heart through people like you, through my mother, my grandmother, through my pastor, through the choir, through a Bible school teacher. And I found out that I'm all right because I'm a child of God. And I discovered exactly what 1 Corinthians speak about. And the greatest gift of all is the gift of life that God's given to me. The greatest gift of all is the gift of life that I can give to another. Now, if I look around, and I'm always telling you and dropping names, I never have been a whole lot of person that appreciated people that stood in the congregation, they dropped names, and they told you about how many people were in their church and how booming it. That don't hit me a whole lot nowhere. If you want to know how many was in my congregation this morning, I can tell you it was 27 convicts in McCain Prison Chapel this morning. We didn't have a big billboard outside that said there were 300 saved this week. That ain't true, you know. But the Lord Jesus Christ was there, and he's doing his work, and he's changing people's lives. And the gift is being offered, and the gift is being received. There's a wonderful song that I love to sing and hear sung. "Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him is our love." Are you willing to give him your heart today? Are you still wondering, "Hey, I'm not quite measured up"? Well, we have to measure things. Sometimes you're a D student, a C student. Sometimes you fail. You have to be told that. Sometimes you don't do your best, and sometimes our best just ain't good enough. Life ain't fair. But God is always fair. And God is always on time. So when you hear these words and you look at that topic, the gift of, what is your gift? The scripture says there are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. When we leave here today, that's our call. It's not to measure each other up in terms of size and quantity. But to whom much is given, remember this, much is required. I watch my physicians at the work where I'm at, and I've watched them for over 15 years, and I love every one of them. I've loved some of them less and more than others, but I have observed men who have a phenomenal gift, a gift of healing, a gift of understanding, a gift of chemistry, a gift of biology, a gift of psychology. And I've watched most of those guys cry with me. Isn't that amazing? Because they're humble and they know from whence their help comes. And if you know from whence your help comes, you will always offer grace. You will not be filled with arrogance and envy. You will not take out a set of car keys and key a car. Because you are a master of your own soul. God gave you that freedom. Receive it. and be thankful. Shall we pray? Holy God of grace and God of glory, we yearn for those gifts. But the greatest gift we yearn for is humility, kindness, long-suffering. Ephesians 4:32 teaches us to be kind one to another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven. Holy Father, we look around us and we see many gifts. But the one thing we focus on in this very place of worship is the cross, which represents for us the one gift of above all gifts, the gift of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Holy God, give us the humility to receive that gift. Don't let us go away from here beating ourselves up, talking about how guilty we are and how undeserving we are, how indifferent we are. But let us just receive that gift in humility. Now, what happens when we receive that gift, O God? We walk with a humble heart. And others can see that gift in us. And that changes the world. Because we become new creatures in Christ. Holy God, do not pass over us now, but gently fill us with your love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen and amen.